can have your Bibles handy today. We're going to be going to several different passages of Scripture, and of course they'll be up on the screen this morning. Title of the sermon, Placement and Purpose. Today is our second message in our new home, and I'm preaching a series of messages to kind of inaugurate our mindset as it relates to this new time, this new season within our church. Last week we considered the theme of confidence, that when we see God working in definitive ways and we trace His hand of direction and leading, this should instill in us a confidence to move forward, especially in the difficult days, especially in the vulnerable times. And we use the example of Jonathan to establish this idea of when Jonathan found himself in a situation where he had confidence in the Lord and he placed himself in the Lord's hands. And when the Lord made it clear to him the way that he should go, he went forward with confidence, without fear. That does not mean that he was not in a vulnerable place. That does not mean that it was not a difficult thing that was being asked of him. But he had confidence in it, knowing that it was where the Lord had him. And this week we consider a second theme, and that theme is purpose. The idea is that when at once we see as individuals, as a family, as a church, that God has brought us somewhere particularly, when at once we see that there are many different places that we may have ended up, but this is where we ended up. There are many different locations. There are many different properties. There are many different people with whom we could have interacted, and yet we find ourselves here. When He has brought us somewhere, when He has put us someplace, the question is why? When we identify and acknowledge that God has done something deliberate in our midst, and I believe we can see that, the next question to ask is why has He done it? Why has God put us here? To the extent that I believe that God has put me somewhere, and that's not just us as a church. To the extent that you believe that God has placed you somewhere, given you something, asked something of you, the question is why? To the same extent that I recognize God has deliberately done something in my life, to that same extent I should expect it to have come with intentionality. Not just confidence, but purpose. Legacy has been moved by God from Buffalo to Independence. We've been asked to change our location, our demographic, our stewardship. Much has changed. We know God has asked this of us, which instills confidence. That's what we talked about last week. God has asked it of us, which instills confidence. But it also asks us to ask the big question. Why? Why did He do what He did? Why does He have us here? Why has God collected this group of people over the course of many years, grew us in Buffalo, and then planted us in Independence? Do you think it's arbitrary? Random? Just the way it is? Luck of the draw? Happenstance? Here's as good as anywhere? Now, if we had, as we talked about last week, as we'll talk about more next week, if we had just rolled the dice, if we had just used the standard human wisdom model, if we'd have gone to the business books and the leadership books and the finance books and just made those decisions, well, then, yeah, we just made the decision that makes the most sense or whatever the case may be. But if God brought together this group of people and then God planted us, then we have a purpose. And this is, in fact, why it is that we went about seeking God's leading the way we did. Why we didn't do lawyers and banks and real estate agents to establish our purpose, but rather prayer, fasting, and counsel to establish our purpose. Why we sought every opportunity, filtered them through pre-established convictions, and then led to this place. Now the question is, if we're led here, why are we here? And this is a question which is worthy of our time and energy to ask, to seek out, to establish in our little church. Why are we here? And as we do so, I'd like for us to walk through some examples of people who were placed into this same sort of a situation in Scripture. Placed into a situation of purpose. And from their examples, we can perhaps learn some lessons about the nature of God's placement, about the purpose that He gives. And as we do so, I'm not going to have the answer to this question today. I have my theories as to why God has brought us here and what He has for us to do while we're here. I have some theories as to the things that our church does well, the things that we do not do well, and where God placed us, I think, is not just about what we do well, but I think it's about what we don't do well. I think God has placed us here to stretch us, not just to grow us, but to stretch us. That's my thoughts, but I don't quite know yet. However, what I do know is that there is a reason, that it's not arbitrary. I'm confident in that. And I'd like for us all to think through that. But then as we think through this today, I'd like us to think through this more generally, more broadly. We'll look through these examples from the scriptures of others who have been given purpose. And then we can start to prayerfully think through what that should mean for Legacy Baptist Church, but also for your life, your family, your circumstances, where God has placed you. Now, if I were to go row by row and ask every person for the example that most likely comes to mind when you think of the idea of God placing someone somewhere for a purpose, you might have some various things. But I would imagine a good number of you would speak about Esther. And that's where I actually want to start today. I want to begin with Esther. History places us then in the reign of the great Persian king Xerxes, called in Esther Ahasuerus. We find ourselves about 485 BC, something like 50 years after Cyrus had made that great decree that the people of Israel could go back, that the Jews could go back to their land. However, many of them had not gone back to their land. Many of them did not return. Most of them chose to remain in their home of 70 plus years, which was originally the Babylonian Empire and was now the Medo-Persian Empire. So Mordecai was a Jew, and the Bible says that he was a Jew living in the city of Shushan, or in Shushan the palace. It was also called in history the city of Susa, and this is where Xerxes historically had a winter palace. It was not his only palace, but it was a place where he had a winter palace. So you see here, Babylon is up here in the western end, and then Susa would have been south and east of that area. And that was one of the places where he had a palace. And this was also where Mordecai and his niece, whose name was Hadassah, lived. Mordecai was the guardian of his niece because her parents had died. Her name was Hadassah. Her Persian name was Esther. And history tells us of a great feast that Xerxes hosted, and that feast lasted 180 days. Now, those of you who do the math know that that's effectively a six-month feast. And this is not something that we find only in the book of Esther, but we find in history that he certainly did this. And it was intended for his princes and for his leaders. It was certainly intended to show the grandeur of his empire. But more than that, this was a part of a four-year process of planning to invade Greece. Xerxes had a huge chip on his shoulder about Greece. And so he was going to invade Greece, and he spent 4 years planning said invasion. And as a part of those 4 years, there was this 180-day, six-month feast for his princes and for his leaders, during the course of which they would do their planning. They would also, of course, spend a great deal of time doing whatever else they did. Effectively, Xerxes exemplifying his power and his wealth. Now, throughout the course of that feast, the Bible tells us that Xerxes desired to put his wife Vashti on display for his guests because of her great beauty. She refused to do this thing. The Bible does not give us full insight into why. We might be able to imagine some reasons, but they would be assumptions. And so we do not know all of the ins and outs of exactly why it is Vashti refused to come before the king. Again, plenty of assumptions that we could make, and many of those would probably be very safe assumptions. However, she refuses. Of course, the whole point of Ahasuerus having this feast is that he can show his might, his power, and he is attempting to bring together a coalition of men sufficient to show that he can lead them against Greece. And this is a dramatic undermining of his authority. That if his wife is not under his authority, then how can he lead this army, right? And, of course, the reasoning among his counselors is, if your wife is not under your authority, what's that going to do with all the other wives in the kingdom and the authority of their husbands as well? So there is a crisis here of authority. And Xerxes decides, in this anger, to depose her from her position as queen. At which point then, the king sought a new woman to make her queen over the empire. So Ahasuerus commands that all eligible women in the whole of the empire be gathered together to be presented before the king so that he may choose his next queen. And this would naturally have included Hadassah, Esther, who the scriptures say was a very beautiful woman. Now, she was taken as the women were, and they were prepared for the presentation before the king, and they were prepared for effectively an entire year. And one of the thing that her uncle requested of her when she was taken is that she would not make known, according to Esther 2, verse 10, that she was a Jew. And she faithfully and obediently lived out this commission. She did not tell anyone that she was a Jew. She did not use her Jewish name. She used her Persian name, and she presented herself, and nobody knew that she was a Jew. Now, over the course of time, the text tells us that she was the one that was, in fact, chosen to become queen, that the king saw her, that the king loved her, that the king chose her to be queen. And so we read in Esther chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his royal. Excuse me. I'll try doing a little reading here. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his royal house royal. We'll get there. In the 10th month, which is the month Tebet, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women. And she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. So now we have a tremendously unlikely set of circumstances whereby this Jewish woman has been placed in this position as the beloved queen of one of the most powerful men in the history of the world. So that's Esther. In this position as queen. The text then presents to us another person. And this is a man named Haman. Haman was a man of great power in the empire. So much so that Esther chapter 3 verse 1 tells us, after these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. So Haman is effectively the number two guy in all of Medo-Persia. And as he was passing through the king's gate on a certain day, the Bible tells us that the people were bowing down unto him. And he noticed that Esther's uncle, Mordecai, who would regularly sit in the gate, refused to bow down to him. And because Haman was excessively proud, this slight made him excessively angry. So angry, in fact, that he was not satisfied simply to destroy Mordecai, which he certainly intended to do. But he was determined instead that all of the people of Mordecai would be destroyed, namely all of the Jews of the land. So that we read in verses 7 through 13 of Esther chapter 3. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is, the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is, the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of this business to bring it into the king's treasuries. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Prey. That word's not supposed to be there. The son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jew's enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month, and there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people of every province according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus was it written and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, to take and to take the spoil of them for a prey." So Haman gets Ahasuerus's permission and he sets out to destroy the whole of the Jews. Ahasuerus doesn't even look into it. He trusts Haman. Haman is elevated to a great position in the land. You don't do that unless you trust the guy. So he just gives him his ring and he says, "If you think it needs to be done, it needs to be done. Go get it done." And so he sets out to destroy the Jews, young and old, little children and women, to wipe them off the face of the earth. This decree goes out, and all the people of the land know that it's to happen. They know the date. They know the circumstances. Chapter 4 tells us that when Mordecai heard this thing, that he sat in the king's gate with sackcloth and ashes in mourning. Now, this was not a good thing. This was not allowed by law for him to sit in the king's gate in mourning. And Esther sent a message and petitioned her uncle to cease that display of sorrow. However, through messengers, he refused to do so, telling her of the decree of their people's destruction and letting her know that she, too, is a Jew. And so we read in verses 13 and 14 of Esther chapter 4. "Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, 'Think not within thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed.' And then he said, 'And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?'" Now it had been 9 years since that fateful feast where Vashti had been rejected. And there had then been a decree for the women to come, and that was in the 5th year. Now we're in the 12th year. There's the one full year of beautifying any of them that were taken before the king, any of the women. We don't exactly know all the ins and outs of how long Esther had been in that position, but she'd been queen for a little while now, several years. Was it just random? Was it just happenstance that Esther had been made queen? Well, we would imagine it to be so, right? After all, not everything is directed executively by God's hand, right? We would not believe that God is one who is pulling every single string within the scope of history, that every single thought, every single action, every single intention is one that is explicitly ordained by God in such a way. And so for years, Esther just was what she was. She was the one who was chosen. She was queen, and it was what it was. Until this day, where this decree comes down. And Mordecai begins to wonder if maybe Esther was not randomly given such a position, but rather perhaps God, knowing in his sovereignty that Haman would be elevated to second in command in the whole empire, and that Ahasuerus would naturally trust him as would be right for him to do, and that Haman was this man of great pride and of this great wickedness, and would thus desire to see the Jews destroyed for Mordecai's refusal to bow down to man rather than to God. Perhaps God placed a Jew in the only position of influence that could possibly override Haman in the ears of Xerxes. Namely, the position of a wife who he truly did love. So that Mordecai says to his niece, "Perhaps you were placed into this position for such a time as this." And from this we learn a couple of lessons, Christian. First lesson that we learn is not knowing your purpose doesn't mean you don't have one. Not knowing your purpose does not necessarily mean you don't have a purpose. Esther was made queen. She had no insight into any grand design or greater purpose. But just because she had no knowledge of God's plan does not mean that God did not have a plan. Just because you aren't sure what God's desire is for you, Christian, doesn't mean God doesn't have a desire for you. We're familiar with what the Bible says in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. This is one of those verses that is often abused and misused in the church. It becomes a trump card, right? When somebody says something that's completely out of left field about God and you say, well, that doesn't make sense. And they say, well, God's ways are not your ways. God's thoughts are not your thoughts, right? And that's their great trump card. But the fact of the matter still remains that God does not work on our timetable. God does not work according to our reasoning, and God does not work on our scale. God is far beyond that. Just because you and I don't have insight into what God desires to do doesn't mean God doesn't have a desire. Just because we don't have insight into God's plan does not mean he does not have one. And then second, goes right along with it as we think of Esther. It's your privilege to be faithful to what you know to do and ready if God ever calls you unto more. Esther did not have insight into any greater plan for her life, as far as we know. We have nothing in the scriptures that say that Mordecai was a prophet and he knew that this was going to happen. We have nothing in the scriptures that say that Esther had some sort of prophetic insight into what God was going to do through her. We do see that in history, don't we? We do see that in Jeroboam's day when he is anointed to be king, or in David's day when he's anointed to be king. We see the prophet come and anoint him and say, this is going to happen to you. And so they know their purpose and they know how to direct themselves under that purpose. But we don't see that here. Little could anyone have imagined that her faithfulness to Mordecai in not revealing herself to be a Jew, her faithfulness as queen and wife, whatsoever that asked of her, would position her as the only person truly in the entire empire who could thwart the purposes of Haman against the Jews. Christian, there are two dispositions that we can place ourselves in when we are lacking understanding regarding God's desire for us. First, we can run the other way. We can say, I'm going in a direction, I don't like it, I don't understand why, so because I don't understand why, I'm going to reject it. Like Jonah, we can position ourselves to be unavailable to God. Whether we know God's purpose for us, like Jonah did, or we don't, we can harden our hearts, we can become selfish, we can pursue our own lusts, we can become an unusable person, and so unable to accomplish any sort of purpose for God. That's one way that we can respond when we do not understand what it is God is doing or what his purpose is for us. Alternatively, we can say, I know that God has brought me here, if we're walking according to God's word, and I'm going to get busy doing what I know to do while I wait on God to show me what I don't know. I'm going to be faithful where I find myself, aligning with God's principles, aligning with God's precepts, while I wait for him to give me the rest. Maybe you find yourself in a place today, Christian, that you don't understand. You know that God led you there. And of course, if you don't know that, then go back to last week's message and think more about how to find the alignment with God's will. Right. That was last week's message as we talked about confidence. This week, we're talking about someone who's been walking according to the word of the Lord, who has been brought to a place and they don't quite understand it. You don't quite understand it, whether that be actually being brought to a place or maybe it's an unchangeable. Why you were born into the family you were born into, why you look the way you look, why you have the abilities you have or you don't have the abilities you don't have. And you sit and you see this condition within which you find yourself, and you know, if it's an unchangeable, you know that God didn't make a mistake, right? All you have to do is read Psalm 139, and you know that God knows you, that he did not make a mistake in you. If it's a place where the Lord has led you and you're there and you're not exactly sure why, and you have confidence to be there, but you don't have purpose yet, you don't have clarity yet, maybe you find yourself in that place that you can't understand. Maybe you feel like you're spinning your wheels. You see others doing things and you feel like you're missing the boat. In that day, Christian, if you know you are where you're supposed to be, then in that day, it's your time to just get busy doing what you do know. While you wait on God to show you what you don't. Maybe the Lord has put a desire on your heart, but he hasn't put the circumstances in place. It's a big one for our young people as you get toward marrying age, right? You have this desire, but The opportunity has not presented itself. What do you do in that time as you feel like you're spinning your wheels? Well, get busy doing what you know to do. Be faithful to what you know as you wait on the Lord for what is next. Get busy obeying God's word. Loving your neighbor, living in generosity, practicing proactive service, practicing proactive forgiveness, determined thankfulness, careful faithfulness, pursue sanctification, walk in the Spirit. And if you are in this place and you still feel as though there is more for you, rest assured, if you're in that place, if you're being faithful, if you're walking in the Spirit, when the time is right, God will make that clear. We talked about it last week. Talk about it again this week. I think we can be confident in the reality that God is not in the business of hiding himself from us. And if we are led by the Spirit of God and we are aligned with the Spirit of God and something hasn't yet come to fruition that we feel like ought to, well, then maybe that's just our time to wait. We'll see this more in an example in a little bit. And waiting is not easy, is it? Oftentimes, waiting is the hardest part of the Christian walk. It's not the time when you're completely, you know, not ready and in the dark. That time you don't have any expectations anyway. It's not the time. The hardest time is not often the time where you're actually doing the thing. God's grace is there. Everything's there. It's the time in between. It's the time when you know that something is coming or ought to come or that you desire something. And yet the Lord has not yet brought that to fruition. He's asking you to wait. He's asking you in time or in turn to be faithful where you are. Until his timing comes to pass. And maybe Esther sat in that palace for years, wondering what she was doing there. We don't know how Esther handled being queen. Maybe she loved it, every bit of it. It was perfect. It was excellent. Or maybe she missed her uncle, missed her friends, missed her community. Because she's now stuck in this large place with a bunch of people that are not her community, not who she grew up with, that do not share her faith, where she cannot even live out her faith in an effective manner. Wondering why she was there. But one way or another, it took years of her just doing what she knew to do, being faithful to her promise to her uncle, being faithful to the commission where she found herself, until the day that she was perfectly positioned to deliver her people from their destruction. What is Legacy's purpose? Why did God uproot us from Buffalo and place us in Independence? Why did God ask this thing of us for this time? Again, I'm not quite sure. I have my theories. Maybe you do too. But here's what we know. If God has intentionally put us here, and I believe he has done so for a reason. And it is our privilege to seek the Lord and to wait on the Lord. To find that reason and then to live into it. We may not know our purpose today, but while we wait, let's be faithful. Maybe the past 14 years of Legacy has been the wait. And now it's time where everything's going to really start rolling. Maybe there's still a time here of something else, some positioning, some readiness that needs to happen. We'll be faithful to what we know to do today as we wait for the Lord to make these things clear. But if now is that time, then let's identify it and live into it. Second example today, let's talk about Paul. Paul the Apostle was originally a man named Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin through his mother's line. He was a Roman citizen through his father's line. He was a trained Pharisee who was very zealous for the law of his God. In Acts chapter 6 and 7, we read the record of a deacon. His name was Stephen. In the early church, after the day of Pentecost, he had been anointed as one of the deacons to be able to help the apostles with their tasks. And Stephen was preaching the gospel in to the Jews in the synagogue, having been arrested, and then preaching again to the high priest. Now, following his very powerful message before the Sanhedrin and the high priest, we read this in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And then they cried with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Verse 1 of chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So we're introduced to a man named Saul, who was a man consenting to the death of this deacon, Stephen. Fast forward to Acts chapter 9, and we find something amazing happen. Beginning in verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way — that idea of the way was the description of Christians at the time, they'd not been coined Christian yet — whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So Saul goes to the high priest and he seeks for permission that as he goes to Damascus, that he could then find anyone that he finds that is a professed believer in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he could arrest them and bring them bound unto Jerusalem so that they could be tried. And the Bible tells us that as Saul was on his way to Damascus, he saw a great light. He fell to the earth and he heard a voice from that light calling to him. And long story short, Saul submits himself to that voice. That voice presented itself to be Jesus Christ himself, the one whom Saul was persecuting. And that voice tells Saul to go to Damascus and to wait there for something. So Saul was blinded by that light. And he was led by the hand to Damascus, where he spent those 3 days fasting, not eating or drinking anything. And following those 3 days, then we are introduced to a disciple of Jesus named Ananias, a man who lived in Damascus. And the Lord spoke to Ananias and told him to go to Saul, to lay hands on him and to pray over him that he might receive his sight. Now, Ananias is deeply concerned by this, if you recall the account. Knowing how dangerous Saul was, isn't that the guy that wants me dead? Isn't that the guy that wants to arrest me? Isn't that the guy who is consenting to the death of Stephen? Like, you want me to go to that guy, and you want me to pray over that guy, and you want me to introduce myself to that guy, and you want me to be in the room with that guy? God says, yeah. And it is here, as he's talking to Ananias, that the Lord says something very important. Verses 15 to 16 of Acts 9. But the Lord said unto him, "Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Verse 16. "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." Notice what God says here. God says Saul was a chosen vessel. And this lives into the very definition of elect as we find it in Scripture. The word elect in the Scripture is not a word that is connected directly to God choosing people to heaven or hell. We don't see that in any passage that we find the word in the Scriptures. But what we do find is the word elect is regularly and consistently connected to the idea of purpose. To being chosen unto some purpose. And here we see that Saul was chosen. And he was chosen unto two things that are interconnected one with another. He was chosen to bear the name of Jesus to the Gentile world, to kings, and to the children of Israel. And then in verse 16, God says, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And it is this that I'd like us to contemplate. Saul had been chosen by a great and good God unto a purpose. In Esther, we contemplated the many years that Esther had lived as queen without knowing any purpose, right? Needing to be faithful and obedient, even though she did not know what was ahead of her. She did not know why she was there. So that when the day of purpose came, she was able to do what God needed her to do. Saul had no such wait to know his purpose. 3 days of prayer and fasting, and then this guy comes, gives him back his sight. He was confronted. He was called. And he was told immediately that the God who had redeemed him had a purpose for him. And that purpose would be that he would carry the gospel to the Gentile world, to kings, to the children of Israel, and that it would be defined by suffering for Christ. And this brings us to another set of lessons this morning. A Christian does not choose his own purpose. God chooses his purpose. Now, you're also a human, and so you have lots of choices that you can make as it relates to your human purposes. But as it relates to the Spirit, as it relates to what God is going to do in you and through you, that is not for you to decide. Through Paul, we are reminded that when it comes to the things of the spiritual, the purposes of God, we are called to be tools in the hand of the Master. And God is the one who gets to choose how, when, and where to use us, or not use us, as the case may be, according to his good pleasure. So we read in Romans chapter 9, verses 20 to 21, which speaks a great deal about this idea of election. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? God has the right, Christian, to use you as he will. It is not your job to decide how you want to be used by God, or to decide how you can be best used by God. You say, well, these are my natural skills. These are my natural, the things that I do well. Therefore, God must use me in that way. That's not true. That is not how God has to use you. That may be how God chooses to use you, or it may not be. Or God may do something entirely different in you. I grew up as a kid who avoided speech class at all costs. And I wasn't good at it when I had to take it. I am an introvert by nature. It does not make sense that God would call me to stand behind a pulpit and preach. But that's okay. Because it's not about me. And it's not about my natural abilities or proclivities or tendencies. Maybe those will merge. Maybe they will not. I'm far more in my skill set setting up the networking and cameras for this church than I am standing behind this pulpit preaching, as far as a natural skill set is concerned. And Christian, if you have in your mind a way that you are certain you can be used and should be used by God, and you're trying to force that issue of being used in that way, according to your time, you are actually in an unusable place. Even if you want to be used by God, if you are setting conditions upon how and when and the methods of God using you, you are in an unusable place. The vessel that can be used is the vessel that is ready to be used. He's clean, he's obedient, he's submitted, ready to be used by God, and then willing to be used how God would see fit. And the reason why this is so important is because of the very thing that Paul experienced in his process of being used. That God's people must be ready for a purpose that is not defined by prosperity. Paul's ministry would not be one that's defined by physical prosperity. It was defined by spiritual prosperity, right? He was spiritually extremely effective for the Lord. But he was not in a place where he was physically prosperous in his life. He was before he became a Christian. He was when he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was in a great place. He was in a position of influence. He was in a position of power. He was very well off in that time. But then when he committed himself to Christ, that all changed. He submitted himself to Christ's purpose for him, and he became something different altogether. He went to Jerusalem, and when he went there, the Christians were afraid of him and wouldn't see him, save for a couple. And then he went back to Tarsus, the Bible tells us. And he spent years in Tarsus, and we have no idea what those years looked like for him, while he was waiting to be used. And it was only after years of Paul being in Tarsus, right? He spent his time out in the desert being trained by the Lord. Then he went to Jerusalem, and he was seen only by Peter and James, I think, right? The scriptures tell us. And then he went back to Tarsus, where he spent several years before Barnabas came commissioned by the Church of Antioch to go get him so that they could do what we often call his first missionary journey. And throughout all of that time, he was not really accepted by the Jews in Jerusalem. And then when they did finally get going on this missionary journey, they went to Lystra, Derbe, and he was stoned and he was cast out into the area of Galatia. And so Paul, as he describes his life to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, notice how he describes it. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. 40 lashes with a whip was the most that you could do. But because that was in the law, that 40 was the most you could do. And because the Jews kind of had that thing about not even getting too close to the line, they would only ever do 39. So in case you miscounted, you didn't hit 41 and then breach the law, right? So he got the maximum penalty of whippings 5 times from the Jews. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep, floating there for a night and a day. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. I wonder if he kind of had a thing about water, because he's mentioned it like 3 times. He probably really didn't like that one. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So on top of all the things that he had to suffer physically, he says, then I had the actual ministry part, which isn't exactly a walk through the roses. This was Paul's life after coming to Christ. A life filled with purpose. Taking the gospel to the Gentiles, to kings, to the children of Israel. But it was a purpose that was filled with suffering for Christ's sake. Christian, God places his people, and he does so for a purpose. And we don't get to choose that purpose. God does. And Paul now has his rest. Paul has his reward. He has had his reward now for a long time. We now carry the torch that Paul carried from Jesus, and we've carried it into this generation as Paul did in his. Likewise, I believe that legacy has been placed. And I believe this means that we have a purpose chosen by God. And we may not know the full extent of that purpose. And we are called to simply be faithful while we seek it out and while we seek unto the Lord for the fullness of that understanding. But that purpose may also not be defined, and this is important, it may not be defined by prosperity. But if we can further the kingdom of God in the lives of the people that are here, if we can further the kingdom of God in this community, then let us be ready to embrace that purpose when it is made known for the glory of God. One final example that I'd like us to have this to think through this morning. And that's the example of Moses. Moses was born to a father and mother named Amram and Jochebed. In a time when the Pharaoh had decreed that every male child of the Jews needed to be killed. Because they were multiplying too quickly. You know the story. Exodus chapter 2 verse 2 tells us that when Moses was born, the mother saw that he was a goodly child. So they hid Moses 3 months. And then eventually, recognizing they could hide him no longer, they made an ark of bulrushes, and his mother put him in that little ark and sent him down the river to commend him to God's hand. And God led that child to the daughter of Pharaoh, who then chose to raise Moses as her own, using Jochebed as his nursemaid for those early years. Now, it's apparent that as Moses was weaned and as he was raised by his mother, though he was now the son of the Pharaoh's daughter, Moses grew up knowing that he was a Jew. I don't know if Pharaoh's daughter acknowledged this plainly because she knew that he was a Jew, that he was the child of the Jews. I don't know if she acknowledged it plainly or if it's just because he grew up with his mother as his nursemaid. His biological mother as his nursemaid. But one way or another, he grew up knowing that he was a Jew, loving his own people and knowing that the Jews were slaves and that he was in the house of the king. and knowing the prophecies that they were waiting for a deliverer to deliver them out of bondage. He knew all of that. And not only did he know that, but he was convinced that he, in fact, was that deliverer. Unlike Esther, who we could call a reluctant deliverer, right? She says, I can't go to the king unless he calls me. And Mordecai says, you've got to go to him. Who knows if you're here for such a time as this? And she says, well, pray and fast. And then she goes before the king and she's reluctant and she's fearful. She doesn't know what to expect. That king, the king could kill her. All of that. Moses was the exact opposite. Moses believed with all of his heart that he was the deliverer of Israel. And what he did is he chose a time where he thought it was his time. And he acted on it. So we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 25. Right after it speaks of Moses having killed the Egyptian who was beating one of his fellow Jews. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. So Moses kills this Egyptian man. And he kills this Egyptian man who's beating a Jew. And then Moses buries that Egyptian man in the desert. And he hopes that his brethren will understand that he's the deliverer. That this is the first step in the great coup. That this is him taking the first step toward becoming the great deliverer of his people. And the people said, we don't want any part of this. We're going to get in trouble. This is all on you, Moses. And Pharaoh is furious at Moses having killed this Egyptian. And so at 40 years old, when Moses realizes that the Jews have not accepted him as the deliverer, he was certain, he was convinced that he was the deliverer, and he took it into his own hands, and he stepped out, and he did his thing, and he was rejected, and now he has to flee for his life. Where he would spend the next 40 years of his life raising sheep in the backside of the desert. So he's 40 years old. He's in the vim and vigor of life. If Josephus is to be believed, and that's a big if, the guy was a tremendous leader already in Egypt. And then he flees for his life because he tried to step into that position, which he was convinced God had for him. And you know what? He was right, wasn't he? He was the deliverer of Israel from Egypt. But he got the timing wrong. He didn't wait on God. He jumped ahead of God. So he spends the next 40 years of his life in Midian. And it would not be until the end of that 40 years that God appears to Moses in a burning bush. By this point, Moses had been humbled and he was now reluctant. And when God says, you're the one to lead the people, he says, no, I tried that and that didn't work and it's not me. He had already tried to deliver the nation and he had failed. But the question is, why had he failed? He didn't fail because he was incapable. Moses, by all accounts, was an extremely capable guy. He did not fail even because he was not the chosen one. He was, in fact, the guy chosen for the purpose. He failed because he stepped outside of God's timing, outside of God's power, outside of God's provision, outside of God's way, outside of God's direction. He failed because he attempted to accomplish God's purpose his way. He stepped outside of God's timing. He stepped outside of God's enablement. He stepped outside of God's provision. He sought to enact God's purpose for his life his way rather than God's way. And that leads us to our final lesson today. Christian, once you know God's purpose for you and yield to God's purpose for you, you must be ready then to accomplish God's purpose God's way. It is not enough to know what God's purpose is for you, Christian. When at once I think I know what God has for me to do, I am not then, it's not, okay, God, that's what you want me to do. All right, I can take it from here. That's not what we want. Stay on God's path, Christian. Stay under the good hand of God, Christian. Allow him to continue to lead you and to guide you, Christian. Don't just seek to God to know your purpose. Seek to him to know how to live out that purpose and seek to him to enable that purpose and also seek to him to know when to live out that purpose. And so the question really is this. This was the question that was kind of brought before Moses on that day when he was 40 years old. Are you willing, for all of your capabilities, even if you know what God wants you to do, are you willing to sit on the bench for a while until God calls you into the game? Are you willing to play a position that you never otherwise expected to play? Are you willing to be used in ways that you might think are outside of your best attributes or your best abilities, but which will enable God to be maximally glorified in you? Are you willing to hand God your capabilities and then also give him free rein over how those capabilities are or are not used? And really, if we think about that, what it all comes down to and what Moses ended up learning in his life was meekness. That Moses came to the point where he had all of these strengths and capabilities. We know that he was an educated guy. We know that he was a capable guy. We know that he had natural gifts. But he got to the point after those 40 years of sitting in the desert where he was finally willing and ready to allow those capabilities to be harnessed by the Lord and be directed by the Lord. Strength under control. That's what meekness is, Christian. Humility, meekness, submission. These are the things that God favors. These are the things that God needs. You and I taking all that we have, all that we are, and laying it upon the altar for God to do what he will with it. So legacy has been placed in independence. We fully expect that that was done for a reason. We expect that God has a true purpose. We should be looking for it, waiting for it. In the meantime, we're going to be faithful. We're going to keep doing what we know we need to do here today. And when we find it, that's not the time to say, okay, God, we'll take it from here. Much to the contrary, once we know why we are here, it will be all the more important then that we take all of the strengths and the abilities and the gifts that he's given to us as a collective body of believers and we submit them to him all the more. Meekness. So that God can use our capacities as he would see fit. And as we step forward into our future with confidence, as we talked about last week, may the lessons from these men and women in the Bible also call us both to be looking for purpose, waiting on God, serving with obedience, and submitting to what he would desire for us to do. Not just as a church, but as families and as individuals.
Thank you for listening to a weekly sermon of Legacy Baptist Church in Independence, Minnesota. While online sermons are not an adequate substitute for a local church in the life of a believer, we hope that its contents has served to assist and encourage you in your walk with the Lord. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and the library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.